Well, we're in John chapter 4, if you guys are ready. And if you're not, we'll just wait. We'll be in John chapter 4 a little bit later. Thanks for coming back tonight. We've got some interesting verses here. Jesus is beginning his ministry. He's in the second, going to do the second sign tonight that's going to teach something. As we know, the signs that Jesus did, especially as John records them, they're not just miracles, just to cause amazement. They're signs to bring something to light, to reveal something. And so this is going to be pointed out here. John's going to write that this was the second of his miraculous signs. And we'll see what he's trying to teach here tonight. Let's bow our heads. I'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the presence of your spirit. We do ask that we may learn about the message of the scriptures here and this, what the sign was revealing. We ask that it might become part of our lives, part of the way we think, part of the way we live. We thank you for being patient with us, leading us, guiding us, and taking us to the place you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus is still on his way back from the first Passover there at the beginning of his ministry. He stopped by Sychar in Samaria. It says he had to go through Samaria, and he went through, met the woman at the well. We went through that last week and the week before. And we're in John chapter 4, verse 43. It says, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. So that indicates very clearly that he spent 2 days there in Sychar, working with the people, teaching the people. Most likely, he was operating in a position, as it says right here, this next verse. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country, giving the impression possibly he was operating or ministering there as a prophet, as a man with a message from God. Remember, they thought, the Samaritans viewed from their scriptures, which were just the first 5 books of the Bible, that the Messiah would come and he would reveal more, that he would teach things. And so Jesus probably, as a teacher or slash prophet of revealing the Word of God to them, was probably the way he ministered to them. They received it. But it says right here, in his own country, Jesus had said, a prophet has no honor in his own country. This is said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at some point. The first three, the Synoptic Gospels, indicate that it was at Nazareth. When he went back up to Nazareth, we went through that at other times. We're not going to flip over there now, but where he taught in the synagogues, or a synagogue there in Nazareth. And everybody goes, oh, wow, that was a nice speech. They said he had such pleasant words. And they says, isn't this Joseph's son? And Jesus said, wait, I think you've missed the point here. And he went back and gave them a reinterpretation of his message and says, you'll say to me, you know, indicating that they didn't understand what he says. And he gave the impression that that they had misunderstood it, and they were offended, and they take him out to push him off the side of a cliff. And that is, again, where he had indicated that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. So when it says that no prophet is honored in his own country or hometown here, this is some different commentators trying to interpret what that means, if he's talking about just having been rejected in Jerusalem. But he wasn't rejected in Jerusalem. He had great success in Jerusalem, and the people appeared to receive him, even Nicodemus. So this leaves the idea that he's going back to Galilee, and Jesus obviously is from Galilee, from Nazareth, that he's going back up to his place. And it says, because what we've seen is success in Jerusalem. To some extent, I mean, they didn't crucify him. He had some kind of success there, did signs. The signs are not recorded, the miracles are not recorded in John, just that he did them. Nicodemus approached him. We saw him going through Samaria, and there the woman at the well received him, as did the whole town, came out to greet him, and he stayed there for 2 days. Now, he's on his way to Galilee, and it's almost like a warning here, in parentheses in the NIV. It says, now, no prophet is accepted in his own country. He's coming back home. Things are going to change a little bit. And Jesus had already apparently taught that or explained that to them. It says, now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Now, that sounds like, well, they should have said, well, they rejected him because he's coming back to his own country. What we're going to see here, and this is very important, one of the points of tonight's lesson is to understand who Jesus is. And I think it happens today. I know it happens today. People describe Jesus for what they want, and they believe in that. But Jesus doesn't come to you and ask you, what do you want me to be? He comes and he presents himself, the truth, the absolute, the rock bottom, the eternal truth, and this is what you accept. And you see many times in different religious movements in the church, things happening today, that they take and slice and dice a part of the scriptures out. So this is what we believe right here. And it's like, this is our Jesus. And it's like, that's what's happening right here. Because, well, let's read this verse. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Which indicates right there in comparison with verse 44 that the Galileans didn't really see who he was. Because no prophet is accepted in his own country. And Jesus comes back to his own country and guess what? They accept him. What's that got? What's the point? It's irony in the sense that they didn't really know what they were accepting. They said, "Well, we like Jesus." You do? You must have misunderstood something. Welcomed him. Why? Well, here it says it right here. This is why. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Oh, so what did they see? They saw the miraculous signs, and they're going to say this later. Let's look down and look in verse 48. Jesus says to them, or says to the royal official that comes to him, he says, unless you people, not talking directly to the royal official, but talking to the group that's around him, because it's in the plural here in the English and in the Greek, you people, or you all, unless you see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. Now notice what it says, miraculous signs and wonders. Even the way that's written, in the Greek and here, its emphasis is on miracles and wonders. Remember I said earlier, signs have a point. John, if you look in verse 54 of that same chapter, what Jesus is going to do in this chapter, it says, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed having come from Judea to Galilee. The emphasis there, second sign. He's trying to do something. He's trying to communicate a truth. Over here in this statement here, the emphasis is not on the sign and on the truth that Jesus is trying to reveal himself to the people going, I wonder what that meant. I wonder what he's trying to communicate with us. I wonder what God's message is for us. The emphasis there is on miracles and wonders. Ooh, ah, the sensational. They're impressed. That was amazing what he did. And they had faith in him in the sense that, wow, that is an amazing miracle. We believe you can do another one. And so if you notice right here, it says in verse 44, Jesus pointed out that no prophet is honored in his own country. So if you understand who he is and understand what he's saying, you're going to reject it. But the next verse, when they arrived, the people welcomed him. How come? Because they saw him in Jerusalem. And what did he do in Jerusalem? What they remember Jesus doing in Jerusalem was oohing and aahing the crowd with miracles and wonders. And the word wonders just simply means something to ooh and awe at. An amazing thing. The word, usually throughout Scripture, is used in combination with miracles and wonders or signs and wonders. But the word wonder left to itself just means, ooh, I wonder how that happened. Not I wonder what it means. I wonder what God's saying. Just like, I wonder how he did that. Just something amazing. And so these people apparently see Jesus as a man of power, a man of miracles, a man that can do the sensational, very impressive. But they're going to miss what he's there for. And by the time this chapter gets done, Jesus is going to have taken that situation and take the crowd. I'm going to show you something that you don't even understand. I want to go back at this time to the book of Genesis, and we see something like this taking place in the nation of Israel beginning in Jacob's day. Let's go to Genesis 32. And this is something that you see, because the Bible is what we call progressive revelation. It's always been true, but God has to build the foundation, introduce himself to Abraham, introduce himself to Isaac and Jacob, and keep showing him all the way through the prophets until finally in Isaiah, it begins to reveal the Messiah is going to come and pay for the sins of the world, and it continues to progress. Then you get Jesus coming himself, revealing the Father, which is even more revelation, much more than the tabernacle and the temple revealed. And then after Jesus finishes his ministry in the upper room, he says, I have much more to tell you, but you cannot yet bear it, but I'll send the Counselor, and he will lead you into all truth. And so then here comes the apostles, and they don't change the truth, they just continue to reveal more of the truth. So you see this progression of God revealing himself to people. and even in our own lives. We learn a little bit, God reveals himself, we learn a little more. Line upon line, precept on precept, God continues to reveal who he is in our lives. Now, we all know Jesus. We all have a personal relationship with Jesus. But Jesus isn't finished showing you who he is. We would ask, is he ever going to be finished, even in eternity? You know, we were all going to be in a perfect state, but does that continue the revelation? Just a statement, I don't know. But look in chapter 32 of Genesis. Watch this. I want to show you this. You may not understand where we're going with this right at first. You're probably wondering why we're doing it in Genesis. But this is a classic example, I think, of God trying to reveal himself and the person being unwilling and unable to accept the next step in the revelation. And that's what's taking place there in Galilee, is Jesus' return. The miracle worker is here. It's like, no, there's another step, but you're not going to be able to receive this next step. You're not going to be able to understand the people of Cana. It says, this is Jacob returning from Padan Aram up in Syria, up in Damascus area, after he'd been up there for 20 years with Laban, his now father-in-law, returning with Laban's two daughters and their two handmaids. And he's got he's got 11 of his sons now and Dinah. And he's returning. He meets Esau. And he stays on the other side of the Jabbok River, which is on the east side of the Jordan. His family's gone across. And he stays behind for one more night before he joins everybody. And you know the story here. This is when Jacob wrestles with the man. Now, right up front, this man, you know, I'm not going to break this all down and try and teach it all to you. This man is the Lord. The person wrestling is not an angel. It's a manifestation of the Son of God. It's the Lord that is meeting with him. My opinion. Let's read this. Verse 22. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the streams, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Now, we could go back and look at other verses that give us more insight into this, but just go with me on this. This is the Lord coming, and he's trying to reveal himself to Jacob. Okay, I'm interpreting this. He has been revealed himself to Abraham as El Shaddai, the Almighty One, the one with all the power and the one with all the stuff. You know, he controls everything. And that's who they worship. They worship the all-powerful God, the one with all the stuff, the Mighty One of the mountain. That's who they worship. Abraham, he taught his son Isaac about El Shaddai. And then Isaac taught Jacob about El Shaddai. Well, El Shaddai, the all-powerful one, the all-sufficient one, there's more to this, Jacob. There's more to this than just me having all the power, which is a very elementary understanding of God. He has all the power. Is that it? There's more to the story than having all the power. He goes on. So Jacob was left alone. A man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him. Say, well, that can't be God. Well, this is an indication, if you allow me to continue to teach it the way I want to teach it. The man here that's wrestling has a will. He wants Jacob to submit. He wants Jacob to obey his direction. But notice right here, the man, Jacob, overpowered him. And now, you've all done that in your own lives. I know I have. God's got a will, and he wrestles with me. Again, not physically. This is a physical wrestle match right here. This is physical. This has actually happened. This is not an allegory. This is really happening. But there's a picture behind it of what's going on in the spiritual realm. Every time God comes with you for his will to be done, if it be big or if it just be a simple situation in life, and you resist, you say no, you put your own will up, guess what? You win. You get your way. And God doesn't overpower you. So you won. Well, that's what Jacob did. He wrestled with God, or the man, all night. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that the hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. So, notice, when you win, you lose. You get to do it your way. You get your will. But the thing is, whenever you come apart from God like this, after he's tried to encourage you to do his will and follow him, you walk away with your own will, you're limping. You're moving. You got your way, but you're limping. And Jacob right here didn't just, you know, limp that day. I believe, as I interpret the story here, that he limped the rest of his life. This was not just that really hurt my hip. Put some ice on it and it'll be better in the morning. No, Jacob, that's never going to get better. That is now your permanent condition. You win, but you will limp the rest of your life. Overpowered him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that the hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, here it comes, let me go, for it is daybreak. The man says, let me go, it's over. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Then the man asked, what is your name? Jacob, he answered, which means deceiver, you know. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Now, the word Israel, in the old lexicons and old word studies, they wrote it down as it means the Prince of God. That may be correct. It doesn't make sense to me. But there are a lot of scholars teach it that way. But more, well, look at your footnotes right here. Israel, if you look right at your NIV footnotes, which don't mean anything, except that's what the NIV writes. Israel means he struggles with God. In other words, the name Israel doesn't mean Prince of God. The name Israel means he struggles with God. God came and says, this is what I want to do. And Jacob wrestled with him all night. And finally, he says, what is your name? My name is Jacob. He says, no longer Jacob. Your name is now permanently Israel. And we wish it was Prince of God. But it means you struggle with God. And look, we're defending my interpretation here. Guess what the Bible says? Because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. Jacob, you always do it your way. When men come and want it done their way, you resist them and you win and you do it your own way. God comes with his will, you resist him and you do it your way. You win. You're the struggler with God. Congratulations. As he limps off into his future. I think that's a correct understanding of it. Verse 29. Jacob says, please tell me your name. Tell me about yourself. Names revealed character. Names revealed. It wasn't just, hey, my name's, you know, something. What is your name revealed your character, your person, who you were. He says, what's your name? Notice, his name was Jacob. He's a deceiver. Now his name is Struggler with God. I am a deceiver, but I've advanced to the Struggler with God. I both deceive and have my own way. I'm bullheaded and a liar. That's my name. What's your name? But he replied, why do you ask me my name? Then he blessed him there. Why does it matter? It won't matter. Why do you even bother? It doesn't. My name is not going to impact you at all. God, I believe, came here before Jacob returns into the promised land. I'll give you one more chance, Jacob. I want to show you who I am. I'm not just El Shaddai. I'm not just the God with all the power. I am the God of... Now I'll go to Exodus. 400 years later. For if Jacob would have lost that wrestling match... Now I'm in hypothetical land here. Just like what happens if Adam hadn't eaten from the apple? Well, then we'd all still be in the Garden of Eden, rowing around our boats in the four rivers or whatever, eating free fruit. I don't know. That's a hypothetical. Who knows what it would have been like? If Jacob had lost that wrestling match and had submitted and God had revealed his name, hypothetically, we may have been able to skip the next 400 years. Because they're going to have to learn something. Now, I know Abraham was told, it was already been prophesied, you know, and that's why it's, you know, kind of hypothetical and maybe even ridiculous. But in chapter 6 of Exodus, are you ready? This is the Lord. This is 400 years later now, 400 and more years later, because it took a little while for, you know, Joseph to get sold into slavery, and then they had the 400 years while they were there. God now has appeared to Moses at the burning bush. If we would keep reading there in Genesis, then one of the next things we see is at Bethel, Jacob makes an altar to God, and it says the Lord went up from him there. It's like just an insignificant verse. No, went up. And you never see the Lord again for 400 years. Oh, what about Joseph's dreams and everything? Yeah, dreams, visions, revelation in that sense, but no more the Lord coming and talking to you like Abraham, talking like he did to Isaac, talking like he did to Jacob. The Lord's gone. The next time you see the Lord talking face to face with somebody, right here, burning bush. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you'll see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, see that first, I'm mighty. He'll see how mighty I am. He'll see El Shaddai. El Shaddai is going to show up. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, El Shaddai's on the scene. God also said to Moses, here it is, "I am the Lord. I am the Lord." Lord, I thought you were El Shaddai. I am the Lord El Shaddai. I am not just Almighty God. I am the Lord Almighty God. Lord indicating, well, just read this. Verse 3. "I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known or let myself be known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land." And he goes on and talks about that. But notice right there, and he goes on and talks about, listen, in verse 6, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord." This Exodus is going to begin with a new name. The Exodus is going to begin, I am now going to show you, I'm not just the God of all power and the mighty God of the mountain, the all-sufficient one who has everything. I am the Lord. I have a will. I have a plan, and I'll do things my way. And he comes out and brings them out. In other words, what he reveals right here, the Lord is an indication, not only am I the Almighty One, I'm doing something already with my might. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, watch, saw God as the God who had everything they needed. He provided for everything to help them with their wills. We have a will. We've got God on our side. Took them 400 years, but God says, now, are you guys beat down enough? You've been slaves long enough? Would you like to know the next step? I have a will also, and I want to combine my power with my will and do what I want to do. Well, no. Now watch, how many people stop right there? We just want the God of the Genesis. We just want the all-powerful one in our lives. The next step, my friends, is not only is he the all-powerful one that wants to help you and take care of you, he wants you to submit to his will so that you are achieving for him what he wants to do. Well, yeah, but what about my plans? It'll end you up in slavery. You are eventually going to meet him as the Lord who has a will. You might as well just lose the wrestling match, submit your will to him, and say, I am now here living for God's will in God's power. See, I want to listen. I'll just be honest with you. It probably will shock you because you're probably not like this. I want to live in my will, in my plan, with God's power, accomplishing all my dreams, all my goals. God says, okay, that's good for now, but we're going to go to Exodus eventually. We want to lead you out of the land of slavery, which is your will, into the land of God's will, where now you're walking in God's will, God's plan, with God's power. Now you're really free. So in other words, it took them 400 years. They didn't want to see the next thing. Let's go back to John, please. And that, I think, is a classic example of what's taking place in this chapter. He comes up, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but we love Jesus. Well, then you must not understand who he is. Verse 43 of John chapter 4, after 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that the prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem. They knew him as the all-powerful. Look at what he can do. El Shaddai's here. And they didn't know all that, but at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee. Now remember, this is his second trip there. The first sign was done in Cana, where he turned water to wine. That was the first miraculous sign that had a lesson. Where he had turned the water into wine, mentions it right there. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. Now, back at Capernaum, over on the Sea of Galilee, is where this royal official is. This royal official would be, most likely, the word could be translated was royalty. It could mean royalty, but it probably means he worked for the royalty. He was maybe in the household of Herod. He's an employee of Herod at some level, either as a relative that's employed or as a Jew that's employed in some kind of official capacity. We can see a couple of Herod's employees that were believers in the book of Acts. I'll show you one real quick. Go to Romans, Romans chapter 16. You may find this interesting. You may just think I'm trying to spend some time off here so we fill the whole hour up. Chapter 16 of Romans. This is Paul's goodbye chapter. Actually, it's Paul's personal reference letters. He's writing, never been to Rome, so he's writing the Romans a letter, telling them his theology. And at the last chapter, just like if you send off a resume or want to, you know, make connection with some company or a church or a group, you're going to want to send along some personal references. And these are all the people Paul knows in the Roman church. And one, he's saying hi because he's friendly, but really, this is part of the official document. These are the people that know who I am. If you look in chapter 16, verse 10, greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Look in the next part. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Herod Aristobulus was Herod the Great's great-grandson. So this would be Aristobulus in Herod's house, would be a relative. It says, all those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. So there were believers in the household of Aristobulus that were living there helping the royalty. But watch the next one. Greet Herodian, my relative. Herodian would be the direct name of Herod. Somehow, in Paul's line, they had married into the Herod line. So, you know, I mean, there's several somethings going on. There's several strands or people. But they were in there. That was his relative. So there was believers in Herod's family. There were believers in Herod's servants or the people that worked for him in his household. And we go back to chapter 4 of John, and it says a royal official. That would mean Herod the Tetrarch, which would be, they called him a king, but he's really under the hierarchy, a group of administrators. And he was royal. And this would be a guy that worked for him. Lived in Capernaum. Watch. Had heard that Jesus was in Cana. Already the word of Jesus is spreading. Already, just coming out from Passover. It's like they've already got a Jesus tracking out. Where is he at today? And they know he's in Cana. Verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine, and there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Close to death means he's going to die for sure. This means it's over. So his last option, and we're going to find out later on, he's got a fever. If you look over in verse 52, it says he had a fever. So he's got some kind of a fever, something in his body that's killing him. And he's pretty much dead. They've written him off. So the man, watch, comes to see him. Verse 47, when this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. This man had seen enough in Jerusalem. This man probably, although he's a royal official, may be Jewish, probably would be Jewish, had seen in Jerusalem what Jesus had done, has enough confidence. Now watch, he believes Jesus has the power to heal his son. And as we go through this book, when it says they believed him, and remember, their belief in him is layered. They believe that he's got power. They believe that he is sent from God. They believe he's got a message. He's a prophet. And they even the disciples themselves, you got to understand, were believing more and more about who he was, especially at the graduation ceremony up there at Caesarea Philippi, when he says, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers the test question correctly, you are the Son of the living God. It's like, wow, Peter, and you didn't figure that out yourself, or men didn't reveal it to you. God has revealed that to you. Peter, at some point in Jesus' ministry, Peter didn't know that. You understand, at least if you're like me, you open the book of John up, you open it and start reading, the disciples meet Jesus, they see Jesus, and they believe in him. What do they believe? They believe that he's the eternal Son of God, sent to earth to die on the cross for their sins, the soon coming King. It's like, they don't know all this. They believe, and there's certain layers of understanding. Same thing with us as we continue to study and learn more. But anyway, he knew and understood that Jesus had the power from God. Nicodemus says it must be from God to heal his son. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him, leaves Capernaum, leaves his son behind, and begged him. The word begged is in the continuous sense, meaning over and over. It wasn't, excuse me, Jesus, you got a moment to come heal my son. If not, we'll let it go. This man says, I have a will, I have something I want done, and it says, and begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Now, the word son is different than the word, heal his son. No. That word son is going to be different than the word down there where it says, verse 49, the royal official says, sir, come down before my child dies. When it says up here, heal his son, that is the word for hewas, which means son. The word child is a different one. It's more of a father's affection for the child. It's like my little boy. You know, I've got a son. Please heal my little boy. It's more affectionate that when he's actually going to talk about it. But nonetheless, let's go back to verse 47. It says, he went to him and begged him to come continuously, heal his son. I want to point this out because I think there's a principle in Scripture that you see here. Jesus is going to teach it in a couple of parables. It's going to be applied throughout his ministry, and you can see it throughout the Bible. And I think it's this. When you pray, when you want something, when you ask God, again, God has a will, which it's like the big circle. It's the big will. This is what he's doing. And I think within there, I apologize for my example here, there are little circles. Each of us individually has our life, has our will, has our kingdom within his kingdom. And ultimately, we want our kingdom to line up with his kingdom. And so we want, as your kingdom come, your will be done in heaven as it is on earth. We want it in heaven, in earth as it is in heaven. You didn't care. You guys all went to sleep on me already. Yeah, that's the way some people pray. In heaven as it is on earth. Okay. But in this circle of my life, there are certain things that are up to me. I mean, where you eat tonight, where you go. I mean, God's got the big will, but some people get stressed out about that. I think we talked about this maybe last week or a couple weeks ago. Some people get stressed out about always being in God's will. It's kind of like you can go crazy. It's like God has given you a life, he's given you a mind, he's given you freedom. Where do you want to go? Now, ultimately, you want to stay in step with the Spirit. You want to stay in step with the kingdom of God and fulfill his plan. So you can say like Paul did, I have finished the race. Or like we saw Jesus, I must finish the work my Father's given me to do. But that doesn't mean that you don't have certain things in your life that it's like, well, what do you want? Do you want cheese on your hamburger or not? I don't know. I've got to pray. I've got to seek God on this. And again, maybe I'm being too ridiculous, but I mean, make a choice. What do you want? Now, on that basis, in your circle, and I want to show you this, if there is something you want in your life, and I know this to be true in my own experience, well, that's not what you base your faith on, but I know this to be true, is if you want something and you pray for it, you pray for it once, and then you forget about it, It's not the same as praying day after day after day, Lord, I want. Ask and you will receive. Ask and keep on asking. If you want, let's say you're at this point in your life somewhere and you want to go to this point or this place or whatever this, you want to go, do you want that? Then you start asking and you keep asking. And that this word right here, he begged in the continuous, he kept on begging. It's the same thing when the Phoenician woman comes to Jesus. She begged repeatedly, please, please. She kept begging. Finally, she says, she's driving us crazy. But guess what? Jesus stopped, turned, and took care of it. And the same, the parable of the unjust judge. You remember that parable? And remember what a parable does? A parable teaches a point. One point. And as you read through the parables, some people take the parables and they try and make everything applicable. For example, Jesus says, God is like the unjust judge in the parable. It's kind of like, what? God's unjust? No. The point was, in the parable, there was this unjust judge who didn't care about men or didn't care about God. He just did what he wanted to do. But this woman needed help, and she knew the judge could help her. So she came day after day, knocked on the door. Will you help me? Send her away. No, I'm not going to help. She came back the next day, knocked on the door, slipped a note under the door, send her away. She got a hold of the phone. She started calling on the phone. Who is that? She called five times a day. Well, didn't change our number. Now what? So God is trying to avoid you? Now that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is even an unjust judge who doesn't even care is going to get so annoyed that he's going to stop what he's doing. Finally, she started emailing. She says, fine. He said, listen, it's going to be easier. Instead of changing my entire email on all of my business cards, my phone number, just bring her in. What do you want? Will you go away if I give? Yes, I'll go away if you give me what I want. Okay. And so because of her persistence, the judge gave her what she asked for. So the point, God's unjust and doesn't care. No, the point was, pray and keep on praying. Now, why it works and how that goes, I think part of it goes with this right here. If I pray for something once, and God puts the... Now, listen, God, you could pray, and I know this is what we wish. We pray, zap, there it is. And also, I'd like to have that in green, please. Wow, there it is again. Usually when you pray, especially if you want a change in your life, you want like growth, improvement, you want something to happen, or you're praying for somebody else. God is going to do it genuinely, just like He grows trees, grows fruit. It's going to begin, and it's going to be a sequence of events that's going to get that thing done. But the problem with me is if I pray for it once, by the time it gets here, I forgot what I'd prayed for. It's like, I don't think He really wanted that. I don't really think that was a sincere prayer. But if you pray daily, you want something to happen. I pray probably too much. It's almost like a simple prayer. I pray, God, like at supper, pray for our boys. We pray, you know, pray a little quick prayer. You know, boys are still chewing on their food. You know, don't eat while I'm praying, you know, as I'm chewing on my sandwich, you know. But I pray for God's will to be done. Because it's like, I don't know, you know, I got ideas, but it's like, I want God's will to be done in my life and my boy's life. What is that? Well, that's just kind of like a shot in the dark. It's really something I want. I want to be able to stand in front of Jesus someday and have Him say, maybe not well done, but at least done. Done, you made it. You know, you were close. You got in. You not got in heaven, but I mean, you did what God called you to do. And I for my sons also, that at the end of their life, no matter how they went about getting there, God says, done, and maybe He'll say, well done. But that's really what we want. I mean, ultimately, I want you to like me. I want to enjoy my life. But when we're done, you know, and you know, we're in eternity, and when I don't really care what happened on earth anymore, there's still one more thing that matters, and that's God's evaluation of me. So ultimately, my prayer is God's will be done in my life. Kind of a dangerous prayer, but nonetheless. But another thing, I could give you more specific examples of things I've prayed for consistently. And it's not like I'm a man of prayer or something like that. But it's something that if that is what you want, God will come alongside and He'll begin to accomplish it. And I think, my point, ask and keep on asking. And like Jesus said in the parable, don't give up. Yeah, but I prayed already and nothing happened. No, don't give up. If the unjust judge, who doesn't even care about the woman, will eventually solve her problem simply because she's bugging him, won't your Father in heaven, who wants to cooperate with you, who wants your kingdom and His kingdom to walk in line together, if you come and ask for something, don't you think He's going to do it? But it may not happen as quick, so don't give up. Keep asking. So I think we see that example here once again. If you don't mind, go back to chapter 4, verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he knows He's got the power, He knows He's got the ability, he went to Him and begged Him to come and heal his son. Again, why is he asking repeatedly? Because he knows he can do it. If you've done this, your kids ask you for money. Can I have a dollar? I don't have any money. No. But if they know you've got a dollar, can I have some money? No. Well, you've got a dollar. Well, yeah, but no, you're not going to get it. Can I please have a dollar? Now listen, the unjust dad, well, give him a dollar. Just go away. But if I don't have a dollar, there's no sense bugging dad because he can't do anything about it. Can I have a dollar? I don't have any. Mom, can I have a dollar? Now they just hit the jackpot. Because guess where they learned that from? Me. Mom, can I have a dollar? But the same thing is true with God. This man is begging. He has enough ability, enough determination to keep begging. How come? Because he knows, I've seen you do this. I've seen this happen. Do you think you could? And he doesn't respond. I probably couldn't anyhow. But he's begging because he knows, well, he's got faith in Jesus' ability. And why would you keep asking for something in your life? Because you know God's got the ability. You know He's listening. If you don't think He's got the ability, if you don't think He's listening or paying attention, then you may ask once and write it off and go your way and find somewhere else to get it. Jesus now because this is a sign, he talks to this man, but past the man. The man's begging, please come to Capernaum and heal my son. Please come to Capernaum and heal my son. Jesus stops and says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. He says, unless you see these signs and wonders, unless you see the magnificent, I can't get your attention. You'll never progress to the next step unless I amaze you. Unless I do something amazing and wonderful and awesome where you go, wow, I wonder how that happened. You won't pay attention long enough to get to the message. Jesus, now listen, in Samaria, it doesn't say he did miracles in Samaria. In Samaria, he spoke to the woman and told her about her past, which amazed her, was in a prophetic sense or with, you know, some the Spirit revealed something or however you want to say that. But when he went into the city, it appears he just taught them. They were ready. The whole town came out to hear him, not because they saw signs in Jerusalem. Do you think those Samaritans were at the Passover in Jerusalem? No. Do you think they'd heard about the Passover in Jerusalem? Probably not. Who's going to tell them? So they had there was no miracles, but they heard the word of truth and they listened. Jesus goes up to Galilee to his own people and he says, I can't do what I just spent 2 days teaching in Samaria, but I come up here. Hello, is anybody listening? Unless I do signs and wonders, unless I amaze you, you won't give me the time of day. So he says, unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. So in other words, yes, for the Father's sake, he's going to do something, but for the sake of the people, yes, I will amaze them yet again, that maybe they will listen to me. Now, there is something more noble about just believing and listening to the word than having to be entertained. And again, you can just see, I don't know if you can see that, is this whole thing. Many, many Christians today are not ready for just the sit down and let's grow in God. It's like, amaze me first. And it's like, and without being critical of different groups and organizations and ways people are reaching, and do you think God will come down to their level? I can give you an example. Think of a Christian rock and roll. Okay, now I like Christian rock and roll. Last 10 years ago, I haven't been there for the last few years because I got burned out and I got tired of it. I used to go to the concerts, you know, Scream concerts, you know, the mosh pit, the whole thing. I know it's ridiculous, but I enjoyed it, you know, with my younger boys. And I thought, this is crazy. It's like a rock concert. There's nothing about God going on here at all. Just people jumping around, long hair or shaggy hair or no hair or whatever it is. And it's like, it looks like a bunch of pagans. But it's still fun. You know, I was still jumping and shouting and screaming. And some of you don't want to have that picture in your mind, so. But anyway, I did have fun. But halfway through, you know, they'd always break. And the speaker or the lead singer or the guitar player would come out and he'd present the gospel. Everything would get real quiet. And he'd present the gospel. He would teach them. He would something. And then, boom, the lights come back up. They all, you know, go crazy for another half an hour or something. But it's kind of like, is God in? At first, when I first saw that, probably about 1991, the first time I actually saw a Christian concert, I thought, this is not good. This, you know, I was judgmental. And I sat there thinking, I like the sound, but this isn't a Christian concert. And then the longer it went, I started looking at it, and pretty soon, here comes the message. And I looked around at people, it's like, you're listening to this guy. Oh my gosh, I would have walked out after the second song. But you're listening. And I thought, you know what? God is, in this sense right here, just like he, unless I do signs and wonders, unless I entertain you, I think to our culture today, unless I entertain you, unless I give you a PowerPoint, unless I make it splashy and really cool, and coffee in the back, you won't listen. So will God do that? I think so. He'll do signs and wonders for the Israelites, and he'll entertain Americans. You want to be entertained? Come on in, be entertained. And maybe we can go to the next level. I don't know if you like that or not, but I see that happening right here. Meaning you can see the heart of God. What do you need? The Samaritans, they're ready. The Israelites, can you do something amazing? Yes, I can. Is that what it takes? How many more you want? When are you going to start listening? And today, maybe it's entertainment. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe. The royal official said, now, he didn't stop and argue with him. He didn't say, yeah, but you misunderstood. He's got one thing in mind. Sir, come down before my child dies. Now, do this. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. Now, I want you to see right here, verse 49. I'm telling you right here, Jesus is revealing. It's a sign. It's not just a miraculous sign. It's not just a wonder. Those are in here at different times in his ministry. It is something where he's teaching. He's trying to take them to the next level. He's trying to show them who he is. And watch, this man's got faith. He's got faith that if he can get Jesus in the same room as his son will live. That's the man's faith. Now just watch your faith. You've got certain faith. You've got a certain understanding of God. That was that man's understanding. But Jesus is going to, one of the things he's demonstrating here to this individual man is he says, you may go. Your son will live. This is new. I didn't know you could just speak a word. And then let's read on. The man took Jesus at his word, believed it, never thought of it. He didn't say, Lord, if you'll just say a word, you'll heal my son. Now, a guy's going to come later on, and then one of the other gospels isn't going to say that. All you've got to do is say the word. Now, he may have figured that out on his own, or this demonstration, this sign may have impacted people. They start saying, we saw him speak a word and heal somebody in Capernaum. No, he can't do that. I've never seen that. He did. How can he do that? What is going on? Well, obviously, one of the things they're revealing here is he is not just a man who has to be in the room. He is God, and he can just speak a word. He can control sicknesses miles away with a simple word. Who would have thought? Who would have thought about that in Jerusalem? Who would have thought this man can just speak and make things happen? Sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 1. And this man takes him at his word and departed. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, looking for documentation, because listen, it could be put off as a coincidence. And you know, we gave you that example before. If God would do just something amazing to the whole world, you know, like split the sky, pop out like Zeus and say, hello, I am God, I'm really here, and then go back in the sky, everyone would have to be a believer. But as soon as he disappeared and went back into the spiritual realm, into heaven or wherever, what would happen? People would then say, well, we probably didn't see it exactly like that. And they begin to explain it away. And this man right here, it could have been a coincidence. So he says, when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday, the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. He goes, no, that's not a quiz. He realizes that really was the word of God that healed my son. And then notice this right here. So he and all his household believed. Now, again, I don't want to beat this up or believe what? They believe now God, Jesus has got the power. They believe he's sent from God. They believe that he can control diseases at a word. And it's like the disciples are watching. Remember, when he turned the water to wine, why was that a sign? It says, by this he revealed his glory to his disciples. The disciples saw him as a rabbi, they're following him, and he goes, watch this. And turned water into wine. It's like, oh my gosh. He began to reveal himself through these signs. And right here, the sign revealed him another. He's not just a man anointed by God with power, although he is. This man can speak words like God and change things. And we're building the case eventually where people are going to begin to realize who he was. And you realize even at the cross, the disciples were still, they believed in him, but they're still learning more about it. It goes on in verse 54. This was the second miraculous sign. Now, John, listen, this is not just something I'm talking about, second miraculous sign. John, throughout his book, is going to number the signs. He's going to put numbers on them because each sign is going to reveal something about Jesus. And at the end of the book, you may not believe Jesus, the Son of God, after he turned water to wine. John doesn't ask you to do that. You may not believe Jesus is the Son of God after the second sign. He doesn't ask you to do that. But at the end of the book, he says, these things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Meaning by the time he's going to take you through, as Jesus revealed himself to Israel, eat one sign at a time, and they had to come to the conclusion, surely this is him. This book is going to do that for you right here. And at this point right here, the Roman officer and his family, they believed, or his household, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. The next chapter, chapter 5, it says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Jews, and this appears to be, my friends, the second Passover. Do you understand what just happened? If that's correct, that's the first year. I mean, that's the first year of his ministry, and we're at the second Passover now, and the first year will be done in chapter 5, and he's going to go to Jerusalem. So the whole Galilean ministry time that he spends right up in here, that's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in pretty good detail. The whole Nazareth situation, going up and meeting Peter again at Peter's house, talking with Peter on the boat, you know, and Peter falling down and says, get away from me, I'm an unclean man, or something to this effect. And Jesus said, I'm going to make you a fisherman. All that is going to take place in this first year. And then after 1 year of Galilean ministry, they head back to Jerusalem for the second Passover. And of course, John's got something very important. Again, these first few chapters move very, very quickly because most of the book of John is the final week or so of Jesus' ministry. I'll pray. If there's any questions or insights you'd like to share, please feel free. Father, we do come to you again today in the name of Jesus. We thank you for these scriptures. We thank you that by the power of your Spirit, we can relive these moments, these words can be spoken right into our hearts. Our faith can grow, and Father, we do ask that we may continue to grow in our faith. We thank that we believe in Jesus Christ. We ask that we may continue to learn more about him, that we may grow in our understanding, and that would change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Thoughts? Yes, Lou. Good. The sixth hour is noon, so would it be like 1 o'clock?
1 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, seeing that Capernaum was probably only about 40, 50 miles away, it kind of seems like he didn't go right away. Like he was just hanging out. Because he probably could have made the walk in one day. So
right.
He obviously meets the servants the next day on his way home, so he hasn't really quite made
right.
it.
Right.
And
well, it says he took him, it says he took him at his word.
Yeah, uh-huh. And then as he got back and shared with his family, they believed also.
That the son is going to get better.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Because they had seen him get better, and when they heard the story of what the father was saying, they're like, wow, you know, they put things together.
Right. And yeah, very good point.
It's a done deal. Jesus is going to take care of it all.
Yeah, and I think, very, very good point. And I think you could develop even more on that I didn't really go down this road, but the power of the Word of God or our confidence in the Word of God. If God has spoken it, I mean, now here comes a whole, this is a great text for faith. You God said it, God's going to do it. So now, what are you worried about? What are you fret about? What are you rushing home about? It's like, it's going
to
happen.
Well, you were alluding to that when you said he spoke, in Genesis, he spoke it into creation, spoke it into existence just by his word. And even how his word today, we were talking during the council time, during Awana, that the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any
right.
sword.
Right. That's why I think it's such a great thing to spend your life doing is teaching the Word of God or communicating the Word of God or dedicating yourself to the Word. It's like, my gosh, this is the only sure thing we've got. I mean, this is going to happen. this is true, this will, and the power of this. I mean, the Jesus' word healed that boy, but these words in here can, and we've all experienced at different levels as we continue to grow, it begins to change your life. It begins to build in us the character of God, the understanding. It's like, you know, it's just, it's exciting to think about what this is doing in our lives and in other people's lives. Yes, ma'am.
In our study, Sunday night, we're doing the Beth Moore study, and she was speaking along those same lines about how the spoken word has power. And she was talking about how Satan cannot read when we're praying silently. Satan doesn't hear those words. He only hears the words that come out of our mouth. And I never thought about that before. You know, that if we're speaking out against Satan, we're binding something in Christ's name that needs to come out both verbally.
Right. I think I would agree with the statement that the spoken word is very... I've heard different things about Satan knowing what we're thinking. It's like, did she give you a verse or something like that? I mean, I've heard that before, you know. Okay, because I've heard that before, like Satan doesn't know your thoughts, and it's like, it's kind of like, jeepers, you know. Sometimes I think he knows mine. You know? I mean, I think he's playing with my thoughts sometimes. But you know, not to disagree with what you're saying, but to put that in the shelf of questioning. But the thing about this, the power of, instead of thinking something, how about this? Praying out loud. I mean, yeah. I mean, I don't know if I would go that big of a difference. That right. 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 Exactly. And I think that's the same thing that spoken word. If God's speaking it and it's making a difference, talk about lining our worlds up or our kingdoms up with His big kingdom, how much more powerful if we're saying the same thing He's saying. And yeah, I think there's a big difference between thinking a thought, praying a thought, meditating on the word, although that's all powerful, to actually speaking it into, you know, I think there's something to that. Yep, I think, yeah, this is talking about Jesus' spoken word. And I think it talks about other places in the Bible, talks about, in Proverbs, talks about there's power in the tongue, you know, and, you know, life and death is in the power of the tongue, things that you speak, which leads you back to what are you saying? I mean, we talk about speaking the word of God. Now let's go the other way, the negative side, speaking things that are not the word of God, things that are contrary, or, you know, just negative things. You know, you say negative things to people. You know, you go back to you reap what you sow. You speak a bunch of garbage, you reap a bunch of garbage, you know. Yeah, and you say, you know, you right, right. Yeah. If you say good things to people, they have more of a tendency to say good things to you, you know. And just that little analogy, just spread that out, you know. So... yeah, I think it's important. Yeah, you see, you could have spun off on that too and talked about the power of words, and, you know, Jesus' word is powerful because He is God's word. And we also have to watch our words. Good comments. Anything else? Okay, I'll walk away. You can leave. Thank you very much for coming.